Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Greetings to all of you here, and even to those of you tuning in with us online. I hope you've had a good Lord's Day so far, resting in the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. What a special day it is for us as God's people, as we find great joy and delight that Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week to secure our everlasting redemption, which will be fully and finally realized in the eternal and heavenly Sabbath, the resting, the final resting place for all those who have believed upon his name. And now for one last time on this sacred day, we get to hear once again the voice of Christ, our Savior, one more time through the public proclamation of his holy word. And so before we do that, friends, let us come now before the throne of grace and ask that he would grant us open hearts and minds to receive his word this evening. As we were reminded this morning, it is the Holy Teacher. It is the Holy Spirit who is the master teacher. He is the Holy Teacher, and he teaches us his own word. And so therefore, let us now pray that he would penetrate our hearts by the truth of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would indeed be our teacher this evening as we look at your holy word. Bring out old truths and new truths for us to behold, to take in, and to take to heart. Teach us what you would have us to learn as your people by covenants in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our ears, and take us up, as it were, to heaven, to sit at your feet and to hear what you have to bring to us tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause me to decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, cause him to increase and to be known and to be honored in this hour as his word is publicly proclaimed. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now I invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the second historical book in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, the book of Judges. Tonight we're going to be continuing on in our series called The Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, where if you're with us for the first time in this series, we're taking each book of the Old Testament in the order that we have them in English, and we're specifically focusing on what that book has to teach us about the person and the work of Christ, among other doctrines of the Christian faith along the way. And so, having just finished Joshua, we now come tonight to the book of Judges. So tonight, the text we're going to be looking at comes from Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And if you're using the Pew Bibles this evening, you can find that on page 218. 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, if you were here with us in the evening, we encountered Christ's interaction with Joshua before he fought his first battle as the newly appointed leader of the people of Israel. But in examining the text, we were confronted quickly with the reality that the real commander in chief of the Battle of Jericho and of the entire conquest of Canaan was not Joshua, but that it indeed was the second person of the Trinity, Christ, as he very plainly declared to Joshua, Joshua 5, verse 14, "I have now come as the commander of the army of the Lord." Thus, the success of the conquest of Canaan, the land that God promised to Israel and to their forefathers, would not come from human wisdom or by the power and innovation of man, but it would come to pass because at the head of Israel's army stood the greatest military chief, Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. And Joshua needed to learn that he was only a servant leader under the authority and commands of his superior, lesson that which he learned really quickly after he took in the holiness and the majesty of the person of Christ. And so he quickly hit the dust in reverence and worship with a correct attitude and response that we looked at, saying, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And so from this posture of humility, he was now prepared to receive the specific battle instructions for the taking of the high and mighty city of Jericho, which means that the rather unorthodox battle strategy of walking around the walls six times for six days straight and then 7 times on the seventh day, the whole 9 yards of that, was in fact designed by Christ himself. That is why it worked so well. And so seamlessly, as Israel in faith carried it out, Jericho really stood no chance. They could have built those walls up to the heavens, and Christ's power and wisdom still would have brought them down to the ground with ease. And so we learn that without God's angel of the covenant, the conquest of Canaan would have been an impossible task. For you tell me how a small nation comprised of mostly shepherds, farmers, and former slaves could have conquered the world's finest enemies at the time. They couldn't. In their own strength, God needed to be in her, even as we just sang in Psalm 48. The same angel redeemer who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea and protected the people in a cloud by day and a pillar by night, Exodus 14, 19 through 25, is the same one who would ride victoriously through Canaan, as was promised to Moses on Mount Sinai, a text we've looked at, Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, Jehovah says, I send a capital A angel before you, Israel, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So if we're reading our Bibles chronologically, when we come to Joshua, it should not take us by surprise that this mysterious figure appears in the form of a man arrayed in full battle gear from head to toe, ready to conquer his enemies. And the greatest part about this, what we should learn from this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ today, friends, is still making war against all his and our enemies, the church's enemies. He has not yet put down his sword, and he will not do so until every single enemy of the gospel is put under his feet. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and even death will be slain by this triumphant warrior king. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26. So what do we have to fear, people of God? Yes, the powers of darkness are waging war against us. Our own nation is warring against this commander-in-chief. But we in the church, who are soldiers by his grace, are not left to fight on our own. But we shall overcome as we stand alongside of him by faith, as we read of the saints that are Christ in Revelation 12, verse 11, and they shall overcome the devil, who is the leader of all the army of the wicked. They overcome him how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Such are all those who stand on Christ's team, then. They are not afraid to give up their life for him, if necessary. And they follow him into battle against the forces of evil, the sin, the devil, demons, enslaved sinners, and the world that hates Christ and his gospel. So the question we asked from Joshua 5, verses 13 and 15 was this: is Christ's sword of vengeance raised and pointed toward you because of your affiliation and allegiance to sin and to the devil? Or are you standing behind it? Are you standing behind it, having Christ work for you? Meaning you are a soldier in his kingdom of grace, where you will never have to see his sword of wrath used against you, because you have come under his gracious dominion. I pray that it is the latter for each soul here tonight. For happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and who is the sword of your excellency, and your enemies shall be subdued unto you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. But now tonight we're leaving the bright book of Joshua, and now we're coming to the dark book of Judges. If you've ever read these two books, one after the other, or you've compared the two, you'll recall that they are really polar opposites, are they not? Pastor John MacArthur, in his Bible commentary, rightly calls Judges the tragic sequel to Joshua. And he couldn't be any more right. In Joshua, the people overall, by and large, were faithful. They were obedient to the Lord and to his covenant. They heeded the words to beware of the angel of the Lord and to obey his voice. Thus they conquered and they took possession of the land promised to them. The Lord's abundant blessings were everywhere under Joshua's oversight and ministry. We saw that from Joshua 21, verse 44, one of the main verses in the book of Joshua. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. These were the wonderful results and the outcome of Israel's faith in God. So the new generation under Joshua was a faithful generation. But as soon as Joshua dies and goes to the grave, things take a turn for the worse under or without the godly leadership. That great sermon preached by Joshua at the end of his life seemed to fall on deaf ears, where he declared to them, "As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." A verse that you probably have hanging in your house somewhere, Joshua 24, verse 15. The ironically tragic thing is that all Israel on that day in Shechem, you have to think about this, echoed Joshua's resolve for total fidelity unto the Lord. And yet, what do we see shortly after his death? Israel begins to stray. They begin to swerve from their allegiance to God as they become enraptured, as they become drunk with the enticing ways of the land of Canaan, of the heathen, which slowly takes their heart further and further away from the one true living God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. The theme verse that the author of Judges uses as kind of a refrain throughout the book to highlight the perversity of their ways is this, words you're probably familiar with again. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Chapter 17, verse 6, 18, verse 1, and it's the very last verse of the book, which means the author of Judges wants you to see what an utter disaster it is when a nation abandons God and reverts to doing whatever your sinful heart or your sinful and deceiving heart tells you what to do. You subjugate yourself to divine judgment and wrath and are thus given over to a reprobate mind, which Paul speaks of in Romans 1, 28 through 31. It causes people to be more filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Does that sound like the place where you and I live today in America? In one sense, there is judgment to come, but judgment is already here for our nation. Because our nation, like the nation of Israel, has abandoned, they have rejected God as her only king. And instead, they have elevated man to the determiner of right and what is wrong, which brings God's judgment down from heaven. And it slowly eats a nation away until they are no more. So how did Israel descend so low morally and so quickly spiritually? After having seen with their own eyes all the blessings of God that he bestowed upon them in conquering all of Canaan. Well, the inspired historian tells us in four reasons, and these are four things you should note about the book of Judges. Four reasons why they fell. First, though God gave each tribe their respective land, they failed to drive out the Canaanites completely. They kept them around, allowed them to intermingle with them, which became for them the straw that broke the camel's back. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Galatians 5, verse 9. They entertained and flirted with the wicked nations who God told them to destroy. For this very reason, they would slowly adopt their sinful practices. Second, one word, idolatry. Idolatry. They succumbed to the false idols who they previously swore they would not worship. Judges 2, verse 12. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. This was a breach of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. They had left their first love for rocks, for sticks, for wood and shiny objects. Gods that they could control and get them to approve whatever they wanted. Such is the absurdity of sin, friends. It would rather worship the created than the creator. Anything else other than the God who they know exists, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Thirdly, and this is really the horrible effects of not driving out the Canaanites, they intermingled and they covenanted with the Canaanites, which God expressly told them not to do time and time again, but they would have none of it. They would not stay true to God. They were to be a kingdom of priests, totally set apart to the Lord, which meant they were only to marry within the commonwealth of Israel. But they disregarded this. They disregarded this, and therefore these pagan men and women, just like God warned them they would, they little by little integrated their false worship into the worship of Jehovah, which profaned Him and His pure worship. Fourthly, even when God raised up judges, the word judges, we could translate it deliverers. God raised up judges and deliverers to bring them back in His mercy, but they refused to hearken. Judges 2, verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not so. Therefore, God justly caused them to suffer under many oppressive nations, such as the Midianites, such as the Moabites, until they had no choice but to cry out to God for deliverance because it was so bad. And so the book of Judges has these repeated cycles, if you read it. They give into idolatry. God gives them into the hand of their enemies. They cry out to God for deliverance, and God graciously raises up a new deliverer from one of their tribes. But then they pretty much immediately fall back into idolatry and start the process over again from top to bottom. They give into idolatry, etc., etc. You want to see the amazing long-suffering grace of God then? Read this book. That even though God knew that their repentance would be short-lived, and by most it was insincere, yet He remarkably always sends saviors, with a small s, that they do not deserve. So such is the situation at hand in the book of Judges. There are very few bright spots in this book, or we could say the bright spots are all on God and His gracious dealings with His own stiff-necked and idolatrous people. Yet they are His people, by virtue of the covenant that He made with them. But on the other hand, one would think, therefore, that the angel of the Lord, who we've been looking at all the way back in Genesis, would want nothing to do with this people. Now, as they constantly provoked Him to jealousy over and over again, yet in the second chapter of Judges, He appears to them. Except in this coming, He is calling. He is pleading with the people to turn from their covenant breaking in unbelief and setting forth to them the way of life where they could have all their enemies and oppressors destroyed if they would only covenant with Him and commit themselves to the Lord. This is thus a very different kind of appearance compared to what we've seen previously. But nevertheless, these truths and commands from Christ provide the solution for how the Israelites were supposed to live in the promised land. And for you and I, if we were to heed them and are to take heart to them, unlike the ancient church did, they will prove to be a tremendous aid and a help to you as you live in this life as pilgrims here on earth, where we are faced with the pressures of the world, just like they were. Pressures that seek to lure us away from faithfulness to Christ, and they're very subtle. They're very crafty. So let's read these verses together, Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we'll see what Christ, the angel of the Lord, had to say to his church at Bochim. Warnings and promises that you and I need to latch onto today to persevere in our devotion to Christ and to his covenant. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 5. Congregation, hear now the holy and living word of God. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Amen. And thus reads the true, perfect, and infallible Word of God. And may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Normally, I have some form of outline for you, but tonight I just want to walk slowly, make our way through this text verse by verse to explain what's going on here and the significance of some of these phrases. So look at verse 1 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break covenant with you. Wow, there's a lot being stated here by Christ, who we know is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Hopefully you agree with me on this point, that we have proved this from Scripture very thoroughly. And even here we have Christ specifically testifying that it was He who brought the people out of the land of Egypt, you should note. This cannot then be some mere human prophet. It cannot be a created angelic being, because when they speak for God, they always preface it with a thus says the Lord of hosts or something of the like, but not here. Not here. This angel of the Lord, who appears in the form of a man, just as he did to Joshua, and he says things that only God himself could say. Like he said to Jacob, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, etc. So clearly he is divine as he speaks as God does. And since he calls the covenant my covenant, and that should seal the deal for us. Okay, so we got that, but isn't it interesting that this angel of the Lord begins on the scene in Gilgal, and then he travels to Bochim, which is where the people of Israel were located at that time? Why would he do that if Christ, the divine messenger of his Father, could just appear at will and at a moment's notice in Bochim? Why does the Holy Spirit include this little tidbit about Gilgal? Well, it's actually intentional. If you study it, because Gilgal is the place where God and Israel covenanted, where the new generation of Israelites under Joshua celebrated the Passover before they began the conquest of Canaan, after they crossed the Jordan River. It's where they erected the 12 stones that were taken from the Jordan so that the people would remember what God had done for them in times past. He parted the Jordan River so that they could cross through. And so as the people of Israel see this person coming toward them, they were to note that he was coming from Gilgal, that they would recall the covenant that they renewed that day with him, The very first day they stepped into the promised land, and when the manna stopped from heaven. Matthew Poole thus notes, by this motion, he signified that he was the person that brought them to Gilgal, the first place where they rested in Canaan, and there renewed covenant with them and protected them there so long, and from that place went out with them to battle and gave them success. End quote. Even by this, Christ was intimating that Israel had departed from their covenant and their vows that they made unto the Lord their God. They were covenant breakers, being called back to return to their former ways by the covenant keeper. As he says, I will never break my covenant, which by inference he is also saying, but you, O my people, you have indeed broken covenant with me. And I'm urging you to come back to the fold while you still can, before you destroy yourselves any farther by your sins. It seems from verse 5 that the people were gathering for some festivity of some sort, whether religious or civil, or maybe they were preparing for war, but probably religious, maybe a combination of the two, which would make this call to repentance even more intense, as if to say, stop celebrating yourselves, or your own achievements, or this syncretistic ritual you are engaging in, which I despise, and turn back to me. Turn back to me. When will you once again honor me in my holy days? Am I not your first love, that without my hand in leading you would not be here right now? If you read chapter 1, especially verses 27 through 36, right before this account, the author of Judges goes through all the failures of the various tribes of Israel to completely wipe out the Canaanites. They failed. And so it was not because the arm of the Lord was too short or unable to overpower them, but it was their own unbelief toward God and His covenant that hindered them. And so now the angel of the Lord in His marvelous grace comes to them and says, your miserable condition in being beat down by the inhabitants of the land rests totally on your end. You are responsible. I slayed even greater nations and people than these, but because you will not acknowledge your sin and address your disobedience problem, I have caused your enemies to triumph over you, that you would learn to look to me, to look to me. After calling out the fact that they had shattered their covenantal responsibilities and duties towards God, Christ preaches to them further and sets forth the only proper way to deal with their enemies who God had given them into their hands. First part of verse 2, look at it. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. This is the description of a person, friends, who is exclusively God's servant by covenant. It is what they do. He or she will not covenant, will not align, will not associate themselves with the world that is anti-God. It is exactly what Christ preached to them through Moses in Deuteronomy. Don't tolerate, don't put up, and don't entertain false worship of any kind. And so as way of application, when you see false worship out in the world, people you know engaging in these empty rituals, is your heart broken for them? Yet at the same time, are you out enraged by it with a holy zealousness? Do you have a similar heart to the Lord Jesus that is zealous and jealous, burns for God's worship and for His glory only? Our hearts can only be covenanted to one Lord, brothers and sisters. Only one Master. Hence, Paul says in line with this, 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 21, but I say to you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Just this past week, we renewed the covenant that the Father has made with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ around his sacramental table. So now for us to give ourselves to another master, another lover, or to the world and to its lusts, or even to yourself, is that not a breaking of the covenant that we have partaken in by grace? Every time we flock to the voice of temptation and sin, Christ comes to us by his Spirit through his word and preaches the words of verse 2b to us. He says, "You say with your lips that you are mine. On paper, you call yourself a Christian, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why does your heart go to and fro to the fleeting things of this world?" What this evil and ungodly world is selling to you, why do you latch onto it? Why does your heart not beat only for me and for my ordinances? Where is your zeal for me? Friends, by nature, our hearts that are stained by sin are inherently idolatrous. The scriptures say, not only are we factories of idol, we're idol makers, as Calvin says, but we so easily latch onto new ones, don't we? Ones that are thrown our way. But to counter this, brothers and sisters, we must think upon the covenant of grace, this gospel that we have been made partakers of through faith. It was said of Martin Luther when he was tempted to sin against God, he often would throw his ink at the wall and speak out loud against the devil. And he would say this out loud, "I am baptized. I am a baptized man." By which he meant, "Sin, I do not belong to you, for I belong to another, Christ. I am Christ by covenant, and therefore you cannot have me, and I will not allow it." This proved to be a very effective act of faith for him that kept him many times from sinning and by giving in to the attacks of the devil, which at that time was many, as the Reformation was at work in the hearts of God's people. And so the same will be true for you and for me in Christ then. Often think about your union with Christ, and therefore you will not make covenant with sin. Because you'll see that it's not worth it to lose your beloved Christ. It's not worth it to lose the sweetness of his joy and the savory delights of his person, his benefits that satisfy your soul, O believer. But Christ presses even further here, as the Prince of Preachers and solemnly warns his people of what will happen if they will not repent of their infidelity to God nor give up their idols. Verse 3, look at it. "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare for you." Friends, this speaks of the pestering and troubling nature of sin, which will become a snare to you if you entangle yourself with it. Thorns pierced into your side is not a very pleasant feeling. Sometimes you get thorns in our shoes or in our sides, and it's painful if you just leave it there. Yet sin will press itself deeper and deeper into your heart if you do not deal with it through a broken-hearted spirit of repentance. Sin stings slowly, progressively more and more the further we engage in it. Thomas Manton says that it is Satan's custom by small sins to draw us to the greater sins, as the little sticks set the great ones on fire, and a wisp of straw kindles a block of wood. End quote. So rather than setting yourself ablaze by playing with the matches of sin, oh, how much better it is to stop, to repent with a godly sorrow, and agree with Christ when he comes to rebuke us with the scalpel of his word. Because for all those who do, he warmly pardons through the gospel. He renews, he restores every repentant soul who comes to him. So come to him. It was not too late for the tribes of Israel here to mend their ways before things got worse. It was not too late for them to conquer their allotted lands. Neither is it too late for you to mend your ways and to come to Christ, O unbeliever and O backslider. From verses 4 through 5, we see that a great multitude responded to the preaching of Christ. The writer of Judges says that the people lifted up their voices and wept. The question here, though, is did they truly repent and call upon the name of the Lord? Because just a bare weeping, friends, a calling upon God, a bare calling upon God does not necessarily mean that they had a change of heart. You remember that Judas grieved. Judas grieved. Even he admitted that he sinned. But it was only because he was flooded with guilt as he apprehended his sin. That alone, however, did not lead him to repentance. It only plunged him further into despair and very quickly to damnation as he hanged himself, having never looked to Christ to save him from the guilt of his sin. Watson writes, "Such as will not weep like Peter shall weep like Judas." Peter wept with a godly sorrow. Judas wept only with remorse unto damnation. He never came to Christ for life. And so as we look at verses 4 and 5, we should note that there seems to be those who truly did repent and turn to the Lord that day, but that at the same time, there were also many there who were only lamenting the consequences of being caught, just like a kid who says to mom and dad, "I'm sorry." Yet he only said it because of the toys that were taken away from him. Someone want to let them in? Should keep that door. So like a kid who always says, you know, says to their mom and dad, "My toys have been taken from me." Or because he doesn't like being sent to his room alone, instead of being genuinely sorrowful for disobedience to his parents. This seems to be the majority of people at Bochim that day. Though they offered sacrifices unto the Lord, there was no reform of life. You say, "Well, the text doesn't necessarily say that, Pastor Trace." Well, as we see this from the rest of the book of Judges, if the majority of these people, if these people truly repented naturally and turned to the Lord, then the book of Judges would read much differently than it does. Matthew Henry thus comments, and he says that their weeping was not enough. They wept, but we do not find that they reformed. They didn't go home and destroy all the remains of idolatry and idolaters among them. Many are melted under the word that harden again before they are cast into a new mold. End quote. And so from this, people of God, we ought to learn how easy it is to have a false repentance toward God. That on the outside, everything looks great. We go through all of the things, we say the right words, but on the inside, there is no heart change. No true sense of the misery of our sins that causes us to sprint to the cross of Jesus, saying and meaning, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Though the people named this place weeping, which is what Bochim means in Hebrew, the angel of the Lord was not fooled by it. It was only a facade. It was only a mask for many, by the majority of those, because they truly did not mean it. And so, when we are confronted by our own personal sins, may you and I truly reform our ways, for there can be no repentance without reform. So may we truly reform our ways by an earnest and a real repentance, and let it also be without delay, as Thomas Watson says, by delay of repentance, sin strengthens, and the heart hardens the more. The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. End quote. I end with this to wrap this all up. Will you give heed to the words of the angel of the Lord, Christ, the eternally begotten Son? Or will you revert to your own ways of chugging through life, seeking to wear a mask? I'm not talking about a physical mask that we all wear, but a spiritual mask. Let Israel during the time of the judges remind you of the tragedies that will fall upon you and upon your soul when you reject God in Christ as your King in your life. And so may God cause us to be true weepers. May this be a place truly called Bochim, as we weep over our sins and as we truly call upon the Lord in grace and in faith, especially when we find ourselves off the path of the covenant of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come to us in our covenant breaking, in our sinfulness, and you call us to repent. You cause us to mend, call us to mend our ways and to reform our hearts and our actions, to look to you for grace as you offer it to us. You call us to covenant with you, even when we have covenanted with others with sin. You continually call us back as you are the perfect covenant keeper. And so, Lord God, as we have looked at this text, may we give heed to these words, even here and now, as there are many thorns in our sides that want to cause us to be unfaithful to the Lord and to sin against your name and to intermingle with all of the false practices and worships that this world offers to us. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would be true weepers, those who truly repent and reform our ways, that we truly cry out to God, to you, O God, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and long for a true change of heart and ways. Lord God, do a work of grace in our hearts, even especially as we backslide. And when we fall into sin, bring us back by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.